Let us turn to the Word of God, to James chapter 1. Epistle of James and chapter 1. Reading the first 10 verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, complete, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Now we're turning this morning to the first chapter of James, and our focus will be on a phrase in verse 2. Note with me, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. And now, as you're aware, we have begun this study in James, and last time we looked at the first two verses, and we learned together some very helpful things. We need to remember that James was not an apostle, but he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was a very significant figure in the early church. He also was a pastor who loved the Lord's people as well as the Lord, of course. But most significantly, he was related to the Lord Jesus. He's from the same family. He was one of the brothers of our Lord Jesus, or some people would like to say the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, because though Mary was James's mother, Joseph was not the Lord Jesus' father. The Lord Jesus was not conceived in natural ways. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. Now that's significant, because when we read through James, we will see the imprint of the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching on James himself. We will also see how informed he is by the Old Testament. There are so many inferences and quotes from the Old Testament found in these five chapters. This morning we're just going to focus on this little phrase, count it all joy. But last time we learned three things. We learned about the reality of suffering believers. Secondly, we learned about the necessity of suffering for believers. And lastly, we learned briefly about God's purposes of trials in believers. And what we're going to look at here is this little phrase, but I just want you to notice this little phrase, my brethren. And straight away, we realize that James is identifying with these brethren, with these fellow believers. They're going through trials. Perhaps they're suffering for their faith. Well, we believe that they're also suffering opposition and perhaps even mild persecution because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he tells them, count it all joy. Count it all joy. The graces and duties of a state of trial and affliction are pointed out to us here. Count it all joy. If we attend to these things, we too will grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Peter speaks about. Suffering is part of the Christian life. There is a purpose behind our suffering. There is a purpose. There is a God who has apportioned our suffering. And there is, as it were, how could I put this? There's a taste of God's goodness and grace in our suffering. Some believers would often say that the times they felt closest to the Lord and the Lord was closest to them was in suffering, in the furnace of affliction. If you ever have the opportunity to speak to someone who was persecuted for their faith, I've had that privilege over the years. One man in particular was from communist Russia. He was a pastor of a Reformed Baptist church. He loved the Lord Jesus, but he suffered terribly for his faith in Christ. Another man was a new believer who had been converted in an Islamic nation. I won't say which one. I won't even tell you his name. And he was converted and he was brought to salvation in Christ. And then he escaped from this nation. And then he returned back to this nation. And he became very involved in the underground work of the gospel in that nation. He's still alive. He's still at work. He's still serving the Lord. But if you sat down and talked to these men, they would say, in those times of great suffering, and one of them had spent time in solitary confinement in prison for their faith, he would say the Lord came so close to them, to him, in the prison cell. You see, that's the side that people don't want to think about today. That in our suffering, God has a purpose in our suffering. And we learn five things that may help us. I just want you to notice one or two other things. What's the required attitude? Count it all joy. This word count, it doesn't mean number them. It's more to do with consider or reckon. There cannot be joy in trials themselves, says one. They can be heavy and even lead to depression and despair. But there's a joy in seeing into them and learning from them. The word joy is linked, of course, with the previous word, a word in the previous verse, greeting. That's literally rejoice. And James here, like the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, speak of joy in a very different way to how we would explain it. We may think of joy as happiness. Happiness is transient. Happiness is like the mountain mist that's there in the morning and disappears by the mid-morning in the high summer. Happiness ebbs and flows. But the joy that James and the believers are experiencing is a joy that's settled, that's continuous, that's consistent, and that's life-giving. The word greeting and joy are linked together. That's the genius of this man, James. He weaves these themes in and out of various verses, and you'll see that as we go through. The other phrase I want you to note is diverse temptations. Now, diverse temptations, the word diverse means different and various. It's varied. It's of different shapes and sizes. It's of different intensities. That's the idea here. The diverse temptations. The word temptation, we may think immediately of dealing with sin. Temptation is not sin, but temptation often leads to sin. And we look at that a little later in this chapter. But the word temptation here could be translated as trials. And so you could translate this verse like this: my brethren, reckon it all joy when ye fall, when ye experience varied trials. And that's how we're going to approach it. Varied trials. Remember, the situation of these believers was they were suffering for their faith in Christ. These words would have been of great encouragement to suffering believers in the early church and in every age since. Men and women who are suffering this morning with their families because they love Christ and that is their only crime would take this text and say, yes, this is a text that I can hang on to, that I can dwell upon, that I can immerse my soul in. Count it all joy. But before that, they may ask, Lord, how can I rejoice in these trials? Well, I trust that they'll have learned some of these things, and I've got five. They're quite short, but I want us to remember them if we can. Number one, the trials are only transient. Now, the word transient, I chose it for a reason, and you'll see in a moment for help with memory. But transient means short-lived. They're brief. They don't last forever. And these believers would have had times when the persecution was not as intense. And early Christians would experience intense trials, and then trials would drop off. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us at the coming of Jesus Christ. Did you notice the word reckon? I consider even the sufferings, and you can read about the Apostle Paul and his suffering, the list of trials and persecutions that he experienced in his own ministry, all because he stood for Christ. And yet he says, I reckon it as not worthy to be compared. They're brief. And you might say, well, I know of men and women who are suffering for most of their lives. That doesn't seem to be very brief. Ah, but we need to remember that this life is but a drop in the ocean of eternity. It's transient. Life itself is transient. Even the Apostle James refers to life as but a vapor. It's there and then it's gone. It's like smoke that goes from one of these chimneys and it then disappears into the atmosphere. It's gone. And that's the first thing. Thomas Watson puts it like this: affliction may be lasting, but it is not everlasting. This would have helped believers in times past. You read about those who suffered for their faith, even in this country. And they would speak like this: affliction is intense, it's lasting, but it's not everlasting. So the first thing was, trials are only transient. The second thing I want us to remember is trials are only a trifle in comparison with glory. Here, for trifle, we're not now thinking of that lovely dessert that young children like to eat and adults too. We're thinking here of that it seems as nothing. It's an old word, but it's helpful. The pain we have after an operation, eventually it fades. And our memories are an amazing faculty that we're able to reduce the intensity of the suffering in our memories. It's a trifle. We may have gone through some kind of surgery, maybe a hip operation or a knee operation or something like that, or maybe even something more serious like a heart operation. And the pain is there in the initial days and weeks and for some months, but eventually it subsides. And that's the idea here. It's a trifle. You see, the Apostle Paul spoke of that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. They're not worthy. They're so short and they're so little in comparison with glory to come. Though they are painful and they sometimes seem unbearable, think of glory. They may seem as if they would last forever, but in glory they'll be erased forever. One man puts it like this: afflictions are light when compared with what we really deserve. They are light when compared with the sufferings of our Lord, but perhaps their lightness is best seen by comparing them with the weight of glory which is awaiting us. Eve, I've been told, when a mother has just given birth to a newborn, the labour pains can be very intense, and I know there's medication today available, but even that, but gradually that subsides, and actually almost immediately for some, the euphoria and the joy of seeing their newborn babe erases the pain just for a little while. Some ladies go through terrible labour pains. But that's the point here. It's a trifle. And that's important, because when you're going through suffering, even suffering that isn't for the faith, it may seem as if it goes on forever. But remember, it's not going on forever. As we learn from the scriptures, a suffering has an end. It has a terminus point. There will be a place where it will end. We'll see in a moment a little bit more. So the first thing we saw was our trials are transient. And second, that means short-lived. And second, they're a trifle. They're small in light of the glory to come, but they're also small in light of Christ's suffering. And the old writers always come back to this. The Puritans are going through trials for their faith, and some of them were rejected from their buildings and from their churches and from their parishes for preaching Christ and Him crucified. They would say that the sufferings of Christ were the greatest comfort in their suffering. That they thought long and hard, and you read their books and you read their writings and you find this, their view of Christ's suffering is, as it were, well, if He went through so much suffering for me, my suffering seems so small. I know that's not current thinking in the modern church, but it's actually very helpful, because it puts everything into context and it puts everything into perspective. We believers are not here forever. The world may think that the world will go on forever, but we believers are only here for a very, very short time. And so our trials could be seen as a trifle. I'm not minimizing the trials. I'm not minimizing the suffering. I'm just throwing it in a different light. As it were, if you like, I'm putting a backdrop of eternity, if I can do that. I can't do it, but you can imagine a backdrop of eternity, and our trials seem so small. Or one Puritan says, our trials are but an infinitesimally small drop in the ocean of God's mercy. Think about that, friends. And think of Christ and His suffering and what He endured for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, that He was reviled and despised of men and persecuted mercilessly as our Saviour and our Redeemer. So first of all, our trials are transient. Secondly, our trials are a trifle. Thirdly, our trials will turn to our good. And this is where we become very applicable, if you like. You read here in Hebrews 12, verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, notice that word, nevertheless. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Sometimes in our trials for our faith, God is chastening us. Some men who have perhaps become a little bit loose with the truth, have gone through trials in suffering for Christ, and they become much more forthright and much more stable and much more, how would I put it, much more determined to stand for Christ and to hold to those things that are important. Another way of putting this, now, you know, chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The Apostle James in verse 6 says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, that ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Again, the word temptation there is trial. And then the Apostle Peter uses this phrase, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Notice what is gold in the sight of God, the trial of your faith. The trial of your faith, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. The world thinks gold is very precious. It thinks diamonds are very precious. It thinks all kinds of gems and jewels are precious. It thinks that various currencies are precious. But God doesn't see the gold or the silver or the diamonds or the jewels as precious. He sees the trial of our faith as precious. There are many other things he also sees as precious. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's quite staggering when you start to think about these things. How God sees that which is precious. The world values things that God doesn't value. And the world disvalues that which God values. But there's two other things. This, first of all, we saw the trials are transient, they're short-lived. Secondly, they're a trifle. Thirdly, they will turn to our good. Fourthly, they will result in triumph. They will result in triumph. Apostle writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 verse 12 writes this, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And you think about it, you could translate this as if we endure, if we suffer, if we persevere. That's a glorious doctrine of the faith. The whole point of the Christian faith and the whole point, perhaps you've asked yourself this, why, when God saved me, did he not just immediately take me? Why did God bring me to salvation in Christ and I knew my forgiveness for my sin? And why wasn't I just suddenly taken up to glory? Because God is proving to the world and to ourselves that our perseverance is a proof that God has converted us. How many of us, tragically, can think back to perhaps when we were baptized as believers, as young believers, and we were baptized with others, and we all went through the same baptism classes, and we were instructed in the things of God. We even went through the same baptistry. We were baptized in the exact same baptistry, but how many have gone on? How many have persevered? How many are looking forward to the finish line, to the finishing tape of finishing the race of faith? I know one or two that were baptized around the time when I was baptized that are not only no longer going to church, but no longer walking with the Lord. I questioned myself when I was first converted, why doesn't the Lord just take us all away? Well, I learned from an older deacon that he's going to prove that he has converted you by helping you in your perseverance. the fact that we're here this morning and the Lord has helped us and encouraged us and sustained us and we are pressing on towards glory is an evidence of our conversion. Because we've gone on. And through the trials and through the suffering and through the hardships and even through the misunderstandings, we have pressed on. And there's a triumph that awaits. Richard Sibbes puts it like this. If you read the Puritans, you find this. The winter prepares the earth for the spring. So do afflictions sanctified prepare the soul for glory. What a truth. You look around you, you've got snow on the ground this morning. It's sub-zero temperatures here in this part of the world. I know in other parts of the world they're having a heat wave. But here we're in winter, we're in the depths of winter. What's God doing with this winter? He's preparing the earth for the spring. And so it is with the Christian life. The winter of afflictions, the winter of suffering, sanctified by God, prepares the soul for glory. What about the martyrs? Charles Spurgeon puts it like this: the highest honor that God can confer upon his children is the blood-red crown of martyrdom. Why? The jewels of a Christian are his afflictions. The regalia of the kings that God has made are their troubles, their sorrows and their griefs. Griefs exalt us and troubles lift us. What triumph to look back on our lives. Yes, we had ebbs and flows. Yes, we went up and down. Yes, we sometimes, as Bunyan puts it, we went into the bypass meadow and even we went down into Doubting Castle. But we have persevered to the end. And Christ says to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's triumph. Marathon runners don't win the marathon at the beginning of the marathon. They win the marathon at the end. And if you never win a marathon or if you never run a marathon, you're running the life's marathon as a Christian. The end is the goal. The grave, the sky, not the grave, is our goal, as one of the hymn writers puts it. And what triumph it will be when we gather with all of God's people who have gone through similar trials. Some have suffered terribly for their faith. Some are even suffering now for their faith. But what triumph awaits. Well, we've seen something of the trials that are transient, they're short-lived. Secondly, trials are trifle. They don't seem so important in the light of eternity. Thirdly, they will turn to our good. There's a purpose in them. Fourthly, they will result in triumph. And fifthly and finally, our trials will terminate when we meet our Saviour face to face. And you see, what I've done is basically hopefully helped with memory by using the word T, or the letter T, sorry. And this word triumph is one thing, but it leads to a terminus. It leads to an end point. It leads to the place and to the point where we meet Christ face to face. The glory of heaven is not getting there. The glory of heaven is being with Christ there. The old writers often speak of a heaven without Christ is not a heaven at all. How do we see this? Some people have this romantic view of heaven. Some people have this very strange view of heaven. They think it's an eternal worship service. I can assure you it isn't. But it's a place of eternal communion, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see him, all those painful memories will have been erased forever. All those hardships, all those sorrows, all those persecutions will be no more. That's why it terminates when we meet our Saviour. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." Well, that's one thing. And then he says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." I found this quote, friends, the more we rejoice in our testings, the more we realize that they are not liabilities but privileges. Ultimately beneficial, not harmful. No matter how destructive and painful their immediate experience may be, there is a triumph beyond. But I just want to finish with this illustration. I was reading a book over the last few weeks and I came across this illustration. I hope it helps. What is God's ultimate purpose in our suffering for our faith? Now, we're not suffering for our faith in this country at the moment. But some of our brethren who are preaching the gospel in the open air, and they're not doing it in a harsh way, are feeling the pressure of a society that is ultimately rejecting the gospel. The churches at the moment are still, as it were, immune from this. But listen to what a group of women discovered in Dublin, in Ireland, in the 1800s. They were reading through Malachi. They were Bible students. Imagine having a ladies' meeting studying Malachi. And they came across this little phrase, "And he shall sit as refiner and purifier of silver." Imagine men studying Malachi as a Bible study. That little phrase, "and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." Now, one of the ladies promised to call on a silversmith in the centre of Dublin city and report to them what he said on the subject. She went accordingly before the next Bible study and, without telling the object of her errand, begged to know the process of refining silver, which he fully described to her. "But, sir," said she, "do you sit while the work of refining is going on?" "Oh, yes, madam," replied the silversmith. "I must sit with my eye steadily fixed on the furnace. For, if the time necessary for refining be exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver is sure to be injured." At once she saw the beauty and comfort of this expression. "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." Christ sees it needful to put his children into the furnace, but he is seated by the side of it. His eye is steadily intent on the work of purifying, and his wisdom and love are both engaged in the best manner for his children. Their trials do not come at random. As the lady was getting up to leave the shop, the silversmith called her back and said he had still one further lesson to teach her, and that he only knew when the process of purifying was complete by seeing his own image reflected in the silver. When Christ's image is reflected in us, his work of purifying is complete and accomplished. And I'll conclude with this verse from the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 4. We've seen five pastoral helps this morning. Now let's just conclude with this verse. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this morning, thankful for this teaching from thy word. Bless us together. In Christ's name, amen.